Continuing in 1 Timothy, we're at verse 18. Paul changes the thought now, and so we won't review. This charge I commit to you. Now he's talking to Timothy, his son in the faith or child in the faith. And basically, before we go on, he commits a charge. He does this two or three times. He mentions this word in this epistle. It's a command or a mandate. He's speaking by apostolic authority. So he's appointing him. He'll explain a little to us. But basically, it goes right back to verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other teachings. He had basically sent him there to make sure that sound doctrine was kept. And obviously in a position of leadership, or chief elder, we would say, to the church at Ephesus. Obviously there was a functioning church. So it wasn't like, it was in a novice state. But evidently he trusted it. And evidently the Holy Spirit did this by the portion of this verse. They must have been praying at one time, and this may have been why he sent Timothy at this time. Look at the second part of verse 18. He says, this command or charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. In the latter part, of Timothy, he mentions this, and about he talks about the prophecies and the laying on of hands by the elders, implying that evidently, as Paul and Barnabas were praying with the prophets and teachers, remember they were called to a public apostolic ministry at that time, it appears something similar happened to Timothy. And while they were praying, it seems that Paul had something to do with it, and a prophecy was given over him. And again, when the laying on of hands, that was a commission or recognition of the Spirit filled that what God had already purposed. So again, remember when Paul and Barnabas were praying with the other prophets and teachers, it was five of them, remember, said the Holy Spirit said, separate these two men for the work that I've called them to, or the charge that I've given them. So again, the word charge is their duty or commission or command that they are being given a particular thing to do. And so evidently this happened to Timothy, and the elders, as they did with Barnabas and Paul, remember it says they prayed and fasted again and laid hands on them, praying for them, recognizing God's calling and choice in the matter. This is why later when we get into how they ordained deacons and elders, this is what the scripture meant when Paul said, do not lay hands suddenly on any person. It meant do not recognize their calling or their charge easily or lightly if you're not aware of what the Holy Spirit's doing. That, you know, you can put hands and ordain anybody you want, but that doesn't mean God called them. You better make sure that God's calling is there, and you simply, the church and the fellowship recognizes that. So men can lay empty hands on empty heads and nothing's proven. Men may not recognize in dark times we live in the calling of many people and ministers, but God recognizes it. So that's often why even in the old covenant, when they got away and they corrupted the priesthood, that's why God always raised up the prophets. They were above the priesthood. Interesting, when God called the prophets of the Old Testament, they did not have to be of priestly families. They could be of anyone that God chose, and they superseded the Levitical priesthood, and they could do things that even priests couldn't do. Again, God calling whom he pleases, and at certain times to restore certain things, they were called to do certain things that were not ordinary. And sometimes they called down judgments and did things that normal priests wouldn't do. So extraordinary times required sometimes God to do extraordinary things. He could lay aside the norm, again, to emphasize what he's doing and to put the right importance on things. So basically, we see then that some prophecies, you notice he uses it in the plural sense, so there may have been two or three given while they were praying, and this was what we would call a rare case that we see in Scripture, though it happened often in the Scriptures, of what we would call personal prophecy. Most personal prophecy today is nothing but foolishness and silliness to build up the old man and make people think special, that they're important. But that was not how they were given in the early church. The same as when there were visions and extraordinary visitations by angels or by the Lord speaking, usually we will see the context was always preparation for warfare and suffering and things like this. It was never to make people feel good and important. Never has. That's what you can always tell when it's false, when it elevates a man instead of the Lord and his work. Remember, they are called and chosen to be the Lord's servants. They're not called and chosen to be elevated. And the higher the callings, as the apostolic calling, the greater the suffering and the conflict, and often that's why they were given extraordinary vision and revelation to endure the things that were not normal or everyday. And so evidently this is what's happened to Timothy. He's been given something, and notice the promise he's previously given you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So it applies that whatever these prophecies were, they weren't, oh, Timothy, you're wonderful and sweet, and I'm going to protect you, and everything's going to go well, and you're going to prosper and be rich. Obviously, it had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the preparation for what's going to happen to you, the troubles you're going to have. As when the Lord appeared to Paul, and he spoke to Ananias and said, I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. This guy is going to be a great vessel of mine. But the Lord himself emphasized what he will suffer. And that was the part of the apostolic ministry, was to bear much suffering that even the average Christian did not endure. And Paul seems to be of the exception that the average apostle may not have endured the readily stake in the flesh, some call a thorn, very misleading. When we think of a thorn, we think of something with a rose that you prick your finger on. But actually the word that is used for Paul is a piece of wood, a stake that is driven in his side. It meant something he just could not ignore. There was a constant pain, and he described it as being a messenger of Satan that God sent to keep him humble. And what it was some think it was sickness or blindness. Actually, Paul describes what it was. It was greater persecution and extraordinary affliction from the demonic realm, that wherever he went, the demons stirred up the Jews to beat him and just caused problems, and it was not normal. Even it appears for the average apostle stayed most of their lives in Jerusalem and lived among the stubborn Jews and weren't put to death as a whole until the latter part of their lives. But Paul was hounded and driven, and again, it seems to be by God's permission and will because of his tendency toward pride. So basically, Timothy was given some prophecies at this time, and they were recognized that he was called. We would say he was, in a sense, called to be the bishop, we would say today, which the word bishop was simply head, chief, elder. Bishops and denominations really are not what Scripture would call them. All true pastors who run a local church, even if they're two or three, the chief elder, we could call a bishop. That'd be about the closest you get to the word. But all pastors and shepherds, the same word was used, bishop, shepherd, overseer. There was no distinction made in this. But it was understood that apostles and those who started local churches had a final say-so and authority in these matters. And Paul claimed this over the Corinthians and some of the churches he had to deal with, and when they challenged him. That's why he said, you may have many teachers, but you don't have but one father, one originator, one apostle who started you. And he debates this with them. So again, these prophecies, prophecy is good. It meant to speak the mind of God. When people enter in to the spiritual realm and God matures them, he has purpose for them, and often if they're sensitive to him, he can reveal things again, whether the form of prophecy can come. Prophecy is the person speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are speaking the mind of God at the moment. The person who is prophesying, if they had a prophetic office according to the New Testament and Old, often they received revelation. They received their messages or their words by dreams or visions, sometimes angels, sometimes the Lord appeared, or they heard the voice of the Lord. But it appears at times that they came under inspiration and their mind was enlightened, and they simply spoke the words that the Spirit was giving them at the moment. So this is what we would call prophecy too. It simply was that they didn't think it up. It didn't come by their will. The word inspired, see, that's often what the word prophet came from, an inspired speaker. Inspired. His mind is illuminated. He's shown something. And he simply reveals what he has shown. God expected, and we'll see when he uses the word soon, exhortation and edification and teaching. These were part of prophecy and the prophetic office and what prophecy is supposed to do. And at times, teaching and exhortation and admonishing, these should be prophecy. At times, the Spirit will move and inspire and convict and disturb. So in a sense, whatever's spoken when the Spirit's moving is prophecy. It isn't always, thus saith the Lord. It can be teaching. It can be exhorting. These things, even praying, appeared in the Spirit, was inspired at times, and the Holy Spirit was moving, what we would say, not in the normal capacity. The people were not thinking up at the time. The Holy Spirit was aiding them and helping them. Where in normal teaching and exhortation, you're simply given instruction. If you're mature in the Lord and you study Scripture, you can instruct people in the Word. And you can instruct them in sound doctrine. And we're to study what has already been written, you know. But God, when prophecy moves, the difference is it goes from the Logos, the word that's given that we understand. We call it the general word of God, his commands and principles and doctrines. Then it goes to a rhema, when the Holy Spirit gives life to it. The word of the Lord is quick and alive and powerful. So when people are saved and convicted of sin, actually the preacher is prophesying at that time. When he proclaims the word of God, if it convicts people of sin, then the Holy Spirit has taken the Logos and made it a rhema. And see, he's revealed the secrets of their hearts. He's disturbed them. So again, you see how important it is that the Holy Spirit be in these things. This is why the epistles put so much emphasis on praying and communion with the Holy Spirit to know his mind, you know, and not just his general will, but how to apply it under certain circumstances. And so again, this was given to Timothy, and he was evidently warned of his warfare and the troubles and the responsibility that would be given him. And actually, this was not where in verse 3 he sent him there. We don't know how much he was told there, but it appears that Paul adds a certain charge at this time and later, and maybe now he sees it as permanent. Maybe he thought it was temporary, that he was going to just go in and do some things. Because remember, he went often with Paul and served Paul. But at this time, maybe that was part of the prophecy, was you're going to lead this church and take care of it now. You know, you're not going to be floating around too much. You know, God wants you to make sure the false teachers are kept out and straighten things up, and you're capable of this. It's basically, when God calls a person by ministry or by prophecy, then that gives them authority. He graces them with a measure of faith for whatever he calls them for. And they are to work in that capacity. Remember, Paul talked about according to the measure of grace and faith that he gives, a person is to move within that capacity. So evidently, Timothy was given a greater grace for leadership and discernment and understanding the Word of God. Having sat and traveled with Paul, you can imagine the instruction and the experience. He was not a novice, you know. And this is why we'll see in this epistle and the second one why he warns him not to let people despise you because you're young, because you're not young in the Lord. You know, that you're a superior, actually, in your calling, or God would not have given you this over the other people. So again, we need to understand this was given, and he's given instruction as an apostle, which was his right. Again, he did not speak his own mind in the matter. Okay, going on. He says, by these prophecies, they're to help you that you may wage a good warfare. See, he was told in the prophecies that he would have warfare, and he was probably, prophecy encourages, it strengthens. He was probably told, like Paul, regardless of what you go through, I'll be with you and strengthen you and so forth. You know, we're not left on your own. And but notice verse 19. Having faith, he's speaking of Timothy now, basically, and a good conscience. He thought this was important. Well, again, if you go back to verse 5 and 6, he's telling those who haven't. Now, the purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, remember he's mentioned this, and sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have gone astray, have rejected, have turned aside to idle talk. So he was saying some did not continue that way, and he's sort of saying to Timothy, you have faith, and you have a good conscience, you know. And notice what he's saying, which some, having rejected, he spoke of them in verse 5 and 6, concerning the faith, have suffered a shipwreck. They have lost their relationship with God. That's what it meant to be shipwrecked. They would not be considered Christians. They were considered backsliders. And Paul, over in verse 6, says they've strayed. They've missed the mark, is what the word means, you know. And to make shipwreck, they're not on the ship of faith anymore. They're not being led by the Lord. Their spiritual walk has ended. Something has happened to interfere with this. And then verse 20... of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexandra, who I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Actually, what they did was, there, verse 6 again, they strayed and turned aside to idle talk. Instead of teaching sound doctrine, they started the foolishness. And Jewish traditions, many that were perverted at the time of Jesus and later. Remember the Pharisees and Jews, according to the law, they were only given about 40 to 50 commands, and by the time Jesus came along, they had 600 and some, and added all these burdens to the people that was not the will of God. Strained at gnats and swallowed camels, emphasized man's tradition, and laid aside the word of God. And Jesus implied they could not escape hell. And so the same thing has happened here. It appears that some of these, and now he uses a word, he only uses a few times, so we'll spend some time here. So he says, I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? To speak against God, to speak against his word, to speak against his true messengers that bear his word. That's basically what blaspheming is. And it takes many forms. But they had done this. How had they done this? They had strayed from sound teaching. They had strayed from the apostolic teaching in the words of Christ and started adding Jewish traditions again. Paul called them fables. He even used the term at times, words that meant they. It was understood at that time that these Jewish fables were actually forms of sorcery. They'd mixed a little bit of everything like churches have done today and call it Christianity. And simply because they say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus, don't mean they're Christians. You know, they've mixed the teachings of the world, and this is what Paul... So what did Paul do? He said, I have delivered them to Satan. What did he do? They are no longer under the protection or the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's the same as God saying to the wicked people in Romans, God gave them over to vile affections. He rejects them. He cast them aside. Why? They're not on the ship. They've made spiritual shipwreck. They're not in the Lord. And he's delivered, though, it appears, and his reason being that there may be hope for them. So he uses a word that I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it appears when this happens that the demonic realm, for some reason, has a right to afflict them in a way that wasn't normal, and that the Holy Spirit would not protect them. Well, again, they were probably lost at this time. They're definitely backslidden. But so he's hoping for a change. And maybe part of it was that, which again shows you in some cases God lets people go their own way. In some cases he chastens them and to catch their attention. So even these, apparently Paul in the beginning had hope for. Okay, we're going to spend some time, since it's such a misunderstood. People today say, well, only apostles can do that. We can't do that today. It doesn't appear to be true. Wherever we're going to see there is gross sin in Christian fellowship, God expects them to be put out if there's no repentance, and to be delivered, turned over to demonic influence, hoping that it will save them. It appears that those taking communion wrong, Paul said, many of you are sick and die. You're being judged of the Lord. Well, God's judgments often is to let the devil and send the demons to do his work. He has a right to do this. Anytime he punished Israel, he raised up their enemies to do it. So God can use the devil when it suits his purposes. So again, but his intent is that they repent. Okay, let's go to a case, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, I'll be reading quickly and we won't spend too much time, but you'll get the context. 4:21, Paul's coming, and basically one of the problems was that someone in the church was sleeping with his stepmother, is basically what's implied here. And this was considered so vulgar that even the Gentiles wouldn't do this. And so it was a reproach to those who call themselves Christians, and the church leaders seemed to didn't do nothing about it. And so Paul gives a threat here. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? He says, I've come with apostolic judgment. He was going to show them something. Or in love, or in the spirit of gentleness. He's telling these leaders that if things aren't done properly, when I come, they're going to be done right. You know? And that you may suffer for not being faithful to God as shepherds. Now, he may have turned some of them over. So he's warning them, I'm giving you time to rectify this matter here. You know. Okay. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the nations, that a man has his father's wife. And so basically, it was either his stepmother or a second wife, we don't know, but it wasn't his mother. And he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You've not looked at this as being serious. You've been taking it very lightly. And he who has done this deed should be taken away from among you. He's going to use this term at least five times in different words, that those who continue in gross sin and call themselves Christians are to be thrown out of church fellowship. Today, people say, well, let's not judge and let's just love them. That's the talk of the devil, not the talk of Scripture. And that's why they corrupt the church. And that's why these people are never saved and end up going to hell. And that is the church's and the Christian's responsibility. Don't you ever sanction a Christian in gross sin. You have him challenge and question his salvation, and maybe he's lost. That's what Paul did. Until there's true repentance, you do not consider them your brother in the Lord. If they're a fornicator, adulterer, a thief, or any of the gross sins named, you do not consider them. You consider them in a different situation. And he told them later, you're not even to eat with a person. It means you're not to have any fellowship with a person who claims to be a Christian and lives in gross sin. Okay? Paul made it very plain. Okay, and he's going to explain this. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this. How has he judged? By his apostolic authority. He's telling the Corinthians, as the originator of your church and the builder, this is my right, and you have not done your job. And I've already been so disturbed about this that I'm going to turn him over myself. You know, and notice what he says here. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, meant the church leaders, along with my spirit, I'm giving you apostolic authority and a command to do this, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver one to Satan. How do you do it? They did it in the name of the Lord. It meant they did it by his power and authority and by his will. This is God speaking. Jesus is saying, this is what you're to do. Okay? And when people are going to disobey the Lord in the name of love and kindness, they're messengers of the devil. These are angels of light, because Christ will not tolerate it. False Christianity, false love. You're sanctioning hypocrites and false people, and you share in their sins by doing this. Okay. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you put the leaven into the yeast and stuff into the bread, it makes the whole loaf swell. And he's saying, this is what sin does. If you allow this, this will spread and corrupt your whole church. You know, this is what he was telling them. And he says, what? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. He's telling them, throw this man out. Throw this practicing sinner out. You know, you've delivered him to Satan. He's not in communion with the Holy Spirit anymore. God has nothing to do with him. He's disappointed. He's backslidden. And so basically he's given this, you're not to have fellowship with him. Didn't Jesus say, you cannot, the Spirit will have nothing to do with the worldly and the backslidden. He considers them his enemies again. They're under the power of the devil. They reprobate many of them. Okay, but notice what he says. Go to verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Christians do not pass this kind of judgment on the sinner. They're under God's judgment, and we have nothing to do with them. The wicked of the world, he says, God will take care of them. That's none of our business. Our business is those who claim to be Christians. See, that's what he's talking about. I mean, you know fornicators and liars and thieves, and you may work with them, but it isn't your place to judge them or do anything. They're already judged. They're under the condemnation of the devil. They're lost and on their way to hell. They're under the wrath of God. You know, they're already in a judgment. So it's in our place to deal with them. God says he'll deal with them when he's ready. Okay? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, he says, I have nothing to do with judging those who are outside. Do you not judge those who are inside? And all of these imbeciles will quote Jesus, judge not, judge not. They don't rightly handle Scripture when Paul right here is saying, do it. See, Jesus is talking about false, hypocritical judgment. He's talking to the Pharisees. But Jesus upheld the law. And for Jesus to say otherwise, he corrupted the law. So again, people don't understand how to rightly handle Scripture. Paul is saying, then those who have sinned and continue in the sin is what he's talking about. He says, you throw them out. You judge them. What is the judgment? You're not sending them to hell. You're passing a discernment on their action and acting accordingly. So that's what it means to judge. They have evaluated and examined the case and found it to be true. And they confronted the guy and found it to be true. And he had not repented of this. And he had not changed. And they found this to be true. And therefore they said, get out. You know, you're not to have no place in this church. You have to have no place in this fellowship. You're a wicked person. Isn't that interesting? It's called. And see, he says it. It says, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Isn't it interesting what they're called? They're not called a sinning Christian. They're not called a poor sinner who's made a mistake, a Christian that's made a mistake. No, because they've continued in the sin. There is no repentance. See, it's too light. See? And so Paul reproves the church because they have not done this. And he's threatened them. And three or four, five times he said, get rid of them. Get them out. See, because you don't know how the devil's going to use this. And in the community, you've ruined your witness as a church. Even the heathens look at you people and say, what's wrong with you? You have no morals? Sounds like a lot of Calvinistic people, don't they? That license sin and think they can practice adultery and fornication and be a Christian. You know? And that's the witness they have to the world. And so people look at them and say, why should I be a Christian? You know, I can sin without that. Okay. So again, but in this case, we have a case where it appeared to work. They turned him over to the devil. They disassociated from him. Nobody would eat with him, fellowship with him, and let him know what he was. He was a sinner, a wicked person. That's what they called him. 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were a little slow sometimes. They were slow to deal with this man and throw him out. And Paul reproved them for it. But it appears that this guy had repented, and then they wouldn't accept him back. They were a little strange in their dealings. And he thought, poor Paul, what he had to deal with. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. We'll go to 6 to 11. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, he meant the leaders in the church, is sufficient for such a man. He's talking about the same one that was thrown out, that he told him to put out of the church. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with too much sorrow. How could they forgive him if he had not asked for forgiveness? See, we're never told to forgive people that do not ask for forgiveness. You do not find that in Scripture. Scripture says if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, you forgive him. You know, so we do not have to offer forgiveness to the wicked or the backsliders when they not, do not solicit it. God does not. He who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. Others shall not freely forgiven. Cannot be done. It must be confession and repentance. So evidently, he was in such sorrow, he had asked for forgiveness, he had stopped the sin, and they were still saying, well, we can't let you back in. We've got a command from Paul, and he threatened us, you know, and we can't go against him. Evidently, they did listen to Paul sometime, and we don't want him, you know, so you just, they probably would kept him out until Paul came, you know. And so he heard about this. And again, in his compassion, he figured, hey, if I don't do something quickly, this poor guy may fall away and never come back because, you know, who knows how the devil will take advantage of this. And he talks about this. He said, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow, God intended him to have sorrow. James said to the double-minded and the backslid, mourn and weep. Let your joy be turned to sorrow. Weep and howl of the miseries that's coming on you. He meant these people who are sinning and ain't repenting. He says, you have no reason to rejoice. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You ought to be mourning and weeping and sorrowful for what you've done, because judgment is coming. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Go back and say, we accept you now as our Christian brother. You have repented. You have done as what is required. And we accept you now back into Christian communion and fellowship. And so this is basically what he was telling them to do. For to this end, I also wrote, along with the other things, I had to put this in here, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Okay, so he, again, at first he writes them in 1 Corinthians, they're challenging even his apostolic power and everything. So evidently they were conforming the leaders, and they were starting to obey Paul, and he says, and this is a true test. You know, I've heard about this, now let's deal with this too. You know. And so he's telling them that I will see whether you will obey my apostolic injunction here. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. He's telling the church leaders, when I turned him over to Satan, I told you when you gathered together and prayed and turned him over, my spirit would be in agreement with you. He was saying, so as the apostles' ministry, now he's saying, now if you forgive him, I'm telling you that I forgive him. That as the apostle, and as I commanded this, and remember Jesus even said this, whomsoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. He told the apostles that. Paul refused in 1 Corinthians to forgive him because he had not repented. He said, throw him out. Turn the wicked person over. Now he's saying what? There's been true repentance and everything. Now I can forgive as an apostle. And as the head, you know, of your church, or the chief shepherd, and with you and you leaders, now we are to forgive him and to accept him back. And he says, what I have forgiven, that one, for your sakes, in the presence of Christ. Again, I'm doing it by Christ's Spirit. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, notice how he uses this, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he's saying, you know, you don't want to reject someone who is truly repentant, because then their blood may be on your hands. You know, James said, if any of you brethren err from the truth, well, obviously this guy did by his action. And James says, and if one converts him, if he's saved again is what it means. He says, you have saved a soul from death, from hell, is what he meant. And you've covered a multitude of sin. See, they were covered by what? By confession and repentance, and the church recognized it. So he's simply telling the church to do this. So this is basically the only time, other than he told them that those who misbehaved while taking communion, and these were Corinthians. Remember, he says, you're boasting, and you ones who have money, you come together as a large group, and those who are poor Christians, you say, go sit in the corner, and we the elite are over here. And Paul did not like this and called him evil. And he says, many of you are sick and dying because you're being judged of the Lord. He was simply saying, even if I, as an apostle, or you did not turn these people over, evidently God himself did. And he started striking some of these Christians. He said that some of them were coming and bringing their food and even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Well, no wonder they would die. God himself decided to strike them with sickness. But he said, because the main reason was you did not discern the body of Christ. You showed respect to persons. You looked and started to separate and say they're special and they're not. They're good looking and they're not. They got money and they're not. And you wanted to be in the right group. And he said, basically, you're acting like the devil now in the world. And you set yourself up as judges. And you're evil. And he struck them with sickness. And Paul said, many of you are sick and die. Now, isn't this interesting? That you may not be damned. That God's punishing you to straighten you out. That you'll repent. That's the intention of all of God's judgment, is that man will repent. And no chastening of the Lord, Hebrews says, is pleasant. So it intends, and see, it produced this in this man. He repented, having been thrown out and rejected by the church, turned over to the devil. The Holy Spirit would not protect him no more, nor claim him as his. And he was saying, evidently, it worked. And he repented, and he got right. And God was saying that he was able to forgive this. So the chastening of the church on this man produced what Hebrews says. No chastening is pleasant, but afterwards. That's why it said, do not despise it. Do not hate God's dealings. He said, for after, it's sorrowful, it's grievous. It's meant to be. It ain't meant to be pleasant. He said, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He said, for without holiness, no man shall see God. So we see this perfect example done, that he was chastened by the church in the name of the Lord, turned over to demonic powers, and the guy repented and came back. And he produced what? The fruit of righteousness and holy living again. He stopped his immorality and his sinning. So we see the effect. But in this case, it appears we do not. We have another example. So he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexandra, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Obviously, they didn't learn. They did not take the warning that Paul gave them. They did not take the warning that obviously Timothy probably gave them later. Let's go to 2 Timothy. We won't spend too much time because eventually we'll be in the second book of Timothy. Chapter 4. Look at verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith, the same guy, did me much evil. This was written sometime later, either months or year or so. So evidently he did not repent. He did not take the warning seriously when they delivered him to Satan. He became a false teacher. Notice what he says here. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. There's no call for mercy. There's no call for God to be long-suffering. See, he's run the course, and basically from Paul's perspective, he's probably past repentance. Because Paul now is saying, not only did he not listen to what we did, he opposes us and he causes us a lot of trouble. And he's calling down for God to reward him. He is not, and this is not used often. Well, what was his works? They were wicked. And so what is Paul calling for? That God reward him for his wicked works, not to show mercy on him. See, again, the greater the light, the greater the consequences. You know, he may have already blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says here. You also, who Timothy, must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. He has not adhered to sound teaching when we warned him. He strayed to Jewish fables and foolishness. And when we warned him what would happen to him and we tried to correct him, he resisted our words and he's fighting back. He's causing problems among the Christians in the community and stirring up trouble. So I believe, and you never have no place recorded that Alexander ever repented or got right. So it's interesting, you find two cases. He may have been past repentance, because it's rare for Paul to pray this kind of prayer. You know, it's almost Jesus saying, when the Pharisees spoke against him, and Peter said, don't you know you offended them? And Jesus said, leave them alone. He didn't say pray for them. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in a ditch. So even God and Jesus recognize that some people go too far. And then God hardens himself toward them. And they cannot come back. See, because they've blasphemed. They're total reprobate. It means void of all spiritual. They have made complete shipwreck and sunk. And this is the one that Hebrews warns about. Having, falling away. It's not if they, this is having. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. See, no man can come to the Lord unless the Spirit works with him. And Paul implied when he talked about some who sin, he said perhaps God would give them the gift of repentance, implying that they can't even get right with God unless the Spirit helps them. And it applies in this case, Paul must have recognized that Alexander the coppersmith was now a danger. He was not someone to look for mercy to be shown to from God. Okay, let's take a break here.